Okay. I invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. We're continuing chapter 10 this morning. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 843. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. We live in a shattered world, broken world because of sin. We have broken it by our sin. It's easy to forget that when you live in a place that's prosperous and developed, and comfortable. I was thinking about the brokenness in the world, and if you have vinyl siding on a house and it's improperly installed and water gets behind the vinyl siding, there's other materials back there that will rot. Mildew will spread, sheathing, the framing, and you can have all this rottenness behind what appears to be a clean facade of vinyl siding. Some places in the world, the vinyl's ripped off and everything is exposed, right? Places of war, where there's out of control homelessness and poverty, people starving, people fleeing war and cramped into refugee camps, temples where children are prostituted to feed rats, or countries where cows are worshipped and widows are burned. That's what the Bible means when it says we have all gone astray. It's not just an image of a wandering sheep. The reason that I start with such cheery thoughts is that we won't understand the significance of Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd," if we don't understand how lost we are. If we don't understand how desperately we need his care, his protection, his rescue. We are broken people in a broken world. And it is good news when Jesus Christ stands forth and says, "I am the good shepherd." So I'm going to pray once more, and we're going to read John chapter 10, starting at verse 11. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. Help us to feel the wonder that Jesus Christ is a savior for sinners and a shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. Help us to feel the joy of being under his loving care. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I must bring them, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. We'll look at verses 19 through 21 with next week's passage. This morning, I just want us to consider a really simple thought from this text. It's the main point of the sermon. That is, Jesus is the good shepherd, and we should entrust ourselves entirely to him. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we should entrust ourselves entirely to him. And I want us to consider these verses and that thought with five verbs that describe at least something of what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd, what it is that he does for his sheep. And my hope is that by considering the work of the Lord Jesus on behalf of needy, broken, sinful people, that we would be encouraged to entrust ourselves entirely to him and to his care. These five verbs are not five disconnected things that Jesus does. They're actually all intertwined and connected. And so you could think of this sermon as an attempt to help us gaze at the goodness of the Good Shepherd from five different angles together. So first, the Good Shepherd saves his flock. The Good Shepherd saves his flock. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the most foundational thing Jesus does as the Good Shepherd. This is what sets Jesus apart from anyone else and everyone else. This saving work is the basis of everything else Jesus does for us as our shepherd. Jesus gives his life to rescue his sheep from death. Repeated truths in the Bible are often the most important truths. Jesus says the same thing, that he lays down his life for the sheep, four more times in seven verses. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And twice in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the essence of Christianity. And so we need to be really clear about what Jesus means when he says he lays down his life for his sheep. We need to be really clear on what Jesus' death accomplished. Some people would rob Christ's death of its unique saving power and glory by encouraging us to view it merely as an example. Jesus is most assuredly our example. He is the supreme example, the one whose character should shape our lives in every way, especially in his death, his self-giving love. Many passages encourage us to follow his example, but his death is more than just an example for us. Others would say that the cross simply proves the immensity of Jesus' love for us and of his Father's love for us, which it obviously does, right? The cross does prove how much he loves us. Jesus is going to say in chapter 15 of John's gospel, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is love at its zenith, right? This is love at its pinnacle. If the magnitude of Christ's love for us could somehow take physical form as a mountain, right? That mountain would make Everest look like an anthill. That mountain would be too big for the world to hold it up. I don't know how the world would fall out of orbit, but it would overwhelm the universe if the love of Christ for sinners could take physical form. But if Christ's death were only showing the immensity of God's love for us, right? If that's all it were doing, it would be a very strange way to display love. Okay, think about this illustration. Imagine a woman sitting on the end of a pier, looking out over the Atlantic Ocean, watching a sunset, and her husband runs by, and as he throws himself off the pier, yells, "See how much I love you," as he crashes down into the water below, right? That wouldn't make any sense. Especially if it led to his death. Why? It was so unnecessary. But friends, the reason Jesus' death both makes sense and displays the holy love of God in all its fullness is that we are not sitting safely on the end of a pier watching a sunset. In our sin, we have cast ourselves into shark-infested waters. We are bleeding. They are in a frenzy all around us. But before we dove in, we handcuffed ourselves after we tied weights to our legs. Right? We are perishing. And Jesus jumps in after us to rescue us from sin's power and sin's tyranny. He rescues us from certain death, from judgment, and from the wrath of God that we deserve. When Jesus says he gives his life for the sheep, he means he would die for the sins of his people. He would suffer in our place, both to face and remove the wrath that we deserve. Sometimes the Bible pictures God's righteous anger as a cup, a goblet of foamy, deep red wine. And it pictures Jesus as draining that cup to the very last drop, so that now there is no wrath left for all those who trust in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one metaphor that can describe all the significance of who Jesus is and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. Really, all of creation exists to help us see him in his glory, right? Bread exists to help us understand he's the bread of life. Thirst and water, because he gives the living waters. He's the light of the world. Everything in creation is pointing to him and his excellencies, his glory. But in light of this metaphor in John 10, that Jesus is the good shepherd, I think it's interesting that there's another major metaphor in John's gospel that started in chapter 1 and that's going to come to fruition in the Passover, and that is that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church family, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you have trusted in him, turned from sin and trusted in him, God does not and will never count your sins against you, because Christ has borne them away in his death. He has removed them. He has taken them away as a substitute sacrifice. So if you have turned to Jesus, you are no longer defined by your sin, but by your Savior's rescuing love. The most important thing about any Christian is that he is loved and rescued by Jesus Christ. Brother or sister, you are reconciled to God. You are a child of the King. You are a new creation in Christ. That is who you are. Satan does not want you to remember that truth. He wants to bury that truth under memories of guilt and shame and repeated failures. We don't see a lot of the awful brokenness in the world here where we live. We live in an amazing time and place in history, this experiment in ordered liberty where we have so much freedom and a land of so much prosperity. But we all know the internal brokenness that you can't see, of broken relationships, fear and anxiety, of insecurity upon insecurity. And we have felt the sting of loss. We felt the sting of betrayal. In all those things, Jesus calls to us and says, I am the good shepherd who's laid down my life for you and for your sin. And so as Satan would have us focus on brokenness around us, brokenness within us, as he would remind us of inward shame, Jesus again and again leads us to the cross and to this truth that we are forgiven and that we are counted righteous. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd saves his flock. That's what he does. That's why he's good. Second, the good shepherd defends his flock. The good shepherd defends his flock. Last week, JP pointed out there's a connection between chapter 9 and 10, right? Chapter 10 opens with no new announcement of a new circumstances or new problem or new location, right? Jesus is just talking, truly, truly, I say to you. And then you can, if you look forward to verse 21, you can see that the people are still talking about this healing in chapter 9, right? That Jesus has opened the eyes of the blind. And so the significance of that is that Jesus is comparing himself with the religious leaders, right? They're the thieves and robbers. Jesus is the door. He's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And the main difference is they don't give a rip about the man, right, who was born blind, and Jesus does. Jesus loves him. Jesus cares for him. After they cast him out, Jesus goes and finds him and invites him into a life of trust in himself and of worship of him. In verse 12, Jesus continues this comparison. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now, we may have to do a little bit of work on our expectations about shepherds. We don't, most of us probably don't know any shepherds really well. When we lived in Central Asia, I got the opportunity more regularly than here to interact with shepherds. They smell like sheep. This was an impoverished man, but I got flea bit when I was sitting in the shepherd's house. I had flea bites all over my legs after I left one meeting in a village where we used to live in Turkey. But here's the thing. If you think about men with smooth hands who sit for 10 hours a day by still waters playing a harp, this verse should clear that up, right? That's not the job of shepherding. Most of the pictures that try to display this pastoral image are so peaceful. And shepherds have to defend their flocks from wolves. There are predators who will devour the flock, right? So in addition to keeping sheep from straying and wandering, in addition to facing elements night and day and protecting, feeding, leading the flock to the right pastures, to the water at the right time, real shepherds have to defend their flocks from attack. When Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, Saul sees David. David's like, let me go fight this guy Goliath. And he's like, he's been a warrior since he was a young man. You're just a young man, right? He's like, how can you fight him? Do you remember what David's answer was? I'm a shepherd. Right, listen, this is 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. That's how he starts his answer. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, David's hope was clearly in God, not in himself, right? That God would deliver him and deliver Goliath into his hand. But he pointed to his work as a shepherd as the proving ground of God's faithfulness. If you saw the first movie, the first Jurassic Park movie that came out in 1993, I was 12 years old. It was a very scary experience in the theater watching this movie. But the hired hand that Jesus refers to here, verse 12, I think the picture that came to my mind of him is the lawyer in that movie. If you remember, there's this kind of tour of the facility and everything, and the owner's grandkids are in the car, and all of a sudden this one guy's up to no good, and so all the power goes out and their electric car is shut down right outside the T-Rex cage exhibit, right? And the power goes out on the fences, and I can't remember if it's before or after there's a roar or all of a sudden the goat that was there is missing, but the lawyer just opens the door and runs, right? He just leaves. And what the little girl is screaming, he left us, he left us, he left us. She's traumatized, right? She's terrified, right? One, there's a Tyrannosaurus Rex outside, but two, she was abandoned by the one who should have protected her. She was forsaken by one who should have put himself in harm's way for her good. Now, if you've seen the movie, you know it didn't go well with him. He went to the little bathroom building over there. But Jesus is saying this, I will never run. I will never run. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you are Jesus' disciple, you will never face danger alone. You will face danger, but it will never be alone. He will be by your side. And here's why. Look at verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand cares for something. It's just not the sheep. His reputation, his paycheck, his comfort, whatever it is. But he doesn't care for the sheep. But Jesus cares for his sheep. Jesus loves his own. I was thinking this week about the phrase in, we see it regularly in the Old Testament, that God delivered his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But if you are the one attacking the people of God, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm is against you. I think it was Psalm 80, maybe, I was reading this week, or 74, I forget. But the psalmist is saying, God, take your hand out of the fold of your garment, your mighty hand, to strike down the enemy. Some of us, a few of us here, had the privilege of studying Greek. I almost said learning Greek. Studying Greek and learning Greek are not exactly the same thing. We had the privilege of studying Greek with David Allen Black, a professor at Southeastern, very godly man, but also a very eccentric man. He was into surfing. I think he's from Hawaii. He's into surfing and painting and Civil War reenactments. And he's a Greek scholar. And he is a farmer in Southern Virginia. He goes on a farm. And so he's just all these diverse interests. But one time he told a story when we were looking at John 10, and he was teaching us some aspect of the Greek grammar here. I won't tell you about the attributive adjective position. But anyway, he said, you know, hunting dogs are natural predators of calves. He's like, we have cows and they have calves. And you know what? All our neighbors think it's okay to send their hunting dogs onto my farm to try to flush out the deer, but they attack my calves. He said, I post signs. I tell them when I see them in town, you can't send your dogs onto my property. They do. And he says, we're pacifists, but we're well-armed pacifists. And so everybody's kind of like looking around, and there's this one sister in the class, and I think she probably did get it, but she didn't want to get it. And she looked at this other guy and was like, what does he mean? He goes, pew! Faithful shepherd will use the rod and the staff, use the rifle against a wolf. And Jesus is a faithful shepherd. In one sense, he has already done the most important work of defending his flock. He has disarmed the devil. He has taken his weapons away. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul's talking about Jesus taking our sins upon himself at the cross. And he says this, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus gave his life for the sheep, he took our sins onto himself. He paid the price. The debt was canceled, so that this is what the next verse says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the demonic powers. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. Because Jesus took away our sin and our guilt, he took away Satan's ammunition. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? He would stand before God and call out our sin and guilt. And he would be right. We would deserve God's wrath and judgment if it were not for the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, he would condemn, but because of the cross and because of the disarming work of the good shepherd who defends his flock, the case is closed. Not guilty, counted righteous in Christ. The good shepherd defends his flock. But that's not the only way he defends his flock. He also, in an ongoing way, defends his flock by giving under shepherds. He gives elders, overseers, or pastors. All three terms refer to one office in the church. The word pastor is from Latin and it means shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. Pastors do not protect the flock with clubs or guns. They do not use their hands, their fists. They don't use weapons. They use words. Pastors protect their flock with sound doctrine. This is a quote from Titus chapter 1. Faithful pastors protect Jesus' flock by, quote, giving instruction in sound doctrine. and rebuking those who contradict it, by speaking the truth and refuting error. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church for the last time, it's this emotional moment, he says, keep a close watch on yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, because I know that after my departure, ready, fierce wolves will come in among you. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, snatching, scattering, destroying. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. I don't think those are two different groups, wolves and people speaking twisted things, because Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, right? From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wolves come from outside. Wolves come from inside to snatch and scatter. And the way they do it is by speaking twisted things. They tell lies about God. They tell lies about humanity. They tell lies about how to be happy in God. They tell lies about the Bible. They imitate their father. That's why Paul tells Timothy in another letter, 1 Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, by watching yourself, watching the teaching carefully, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The word save is a big word. Sometimes we use it in one tense, but it actually exists in multiple tenses. Tense is time, right? You can only be justified once, right? When God declares someone to be forgiven and righteous, that is an unchanging verdict. It will never change. Those who have been justified, we often say, are saved. I used it a second ago that I think that the Good Shepherd saves his flock. But the gospel is a message by which we are being saved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the foundation of our life together, and we have to build our lives on it continually. Again and again, we go back to the gospel because it is a message by which we are being saved. And so Paul can tell Timothy, persist in this. Keep a close watch on yourself. Live a holy life. Be an example of love and goodness and purity before the flock, and teach the word and the power of the Spirit. Point to Christ again and again and again, because that's how Jesus keeps his people. We are being kept by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Faithful teaching of Christ-like under-shepherds is one of the ways Jesus defends his flock firm to the end. So, a few things. Pray, please, for me. Pray for me to keep a close watch on myself and my teaching. Please keep a close watch on me and on my teaching. But also pray for God to raise up more faithful pastor, elder, overseers to shepherd this church. And as far as your pastors are faithful to the chief shepherd, right? As far as they imitate him and genuinely care for the flock, right? There is a difference, right? He who is a hired hand and is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. No under shepherd ever owns the sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. This is Jesus' church, right? So inasmuch as your pastors are faithful to imitate Christ and steward the flock on his behalf and for his glory and genuinely care as he cares, not pursuing my own interest or our own interest, I would encourage you to heed these two charges from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. And in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Bible has a lot more to say about leadership. It's kind of falling on hard times in our day. But if it's faithful and if it's Christ exalting and Christ imitating leadership, it is a gift and a blessing from God. The Good Shepherd saves his flock. He defends his flock. We're going to start moving really fast. Third, the Good Shepherd knows his flock. Look again at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Now, whenever the Bible uses the word know in context like this, it is pregnant with meaning. It is full of meaning. Yes, Jesus knows us individually and personally. He knows our unique struggles, our individual weaknesses and challenges, and he knows what makes our heart tick. It's not a bland and generic knowledge. But when Jesus says, I know my own, he also means I protect my own. I shelter my own. I care. I feel compassion for my own. To be known by Jesus is to be chosen by him, to be purchased by him, to be the object of his favor and his unfailing love. That's what Jesus means when he says, I know my own. And this loving knowledge is reciprocal. It does something in us that makes us respond in the same way. My own know me. Jesus came to establish a new covenant in his blood, right? So that through him, we might know God. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The result of being forgiven by God through his steadfast love in Christ is that we know the Lord, all of us, from the least to the greatest. This is, I think, one of the most profound descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. In Galatians 4, Paul is pushing back on his readers there, on the Galatian Christians, urging them not to turn away to some other philosophy or other, some other way of living. And he says this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? A Christian is a person who can say, I know God, and I know that he's my God. It's not just knowing true things about God and Christ. It's knowing and rejoicing that God and Christ are mine forevermore. The reason that this loving knowledge is so significant is that it is shaped by and is actually a part of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 15. He says, I know my own and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So when Jesus pulls us into a relationship with himself, he pulls us into his own relationship with the Father. He makes us children of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, a book that I hope everyone in here will read, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he says this. This is how we know if we've really understood the gospel. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Friends, Jesus came so that we could call God our Father, so that we could rest in his faithful love, his wisdom, his power. The imagery of good shepherd is pointing us to the reality of good Father. So I would say, if you are here and have not yet turned to Christ, if you have not returned to God through faith in Christ, hear this invitation. He is calling you to be reconciled to God, to be adopted into his family through his sufferings, his work. The message of the gospel is so glorious in so many ways, but this is one of them. It's so free. We can never earn it. Can never deserve it. He only gives this love and this relationship with his Father for free. It's only by grace, so that no one may boast. Right? We let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so I would invite you, if you are still evaluating Christianity, if you are wondering about Jesus and his claims, I would urge you to come to the Good Shepherd, to return. You are strayed. You are wandering. If you don't return, there is no reason to hope for good from God, because his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, will be against you in the end. But if you will but take him at his word, if you will trust him, that mighty hand and outstretched arm will bring you into his fold. Like, I don't remember which one of our young people read it, the mighty God will take you in his arms like a lamb in his bosom. He will gently lead you to an eternity of joy that Jesus alone deserves. By grace, with the help of God's Spirit, let us be a church that loves the knowledge of God in Christ and that knows the love of God in Christ. This knowing and loving is so important. Okay, we're almost done, even though we have two left. Fourth, the good shepherd gathers his flock. The good shepherd gathers his flock. Look at verse 16. Man, we might should do a whole sermon on this one verse. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. We will do another sermon. Because the verse after that too is, yeah, there's a lot. We should stop. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus defends us firm to the end. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus, the good shepherd, knows you. He knows every struggle. He knows every anxious moment. He knows every fear and every insecurity. And he says, come to me and drink. Come to me and feast your soul. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in our shepherd. Let us entrust ourselves entirely to his care. Father in heaven, please, please, please be our shepherd and defend us. Much we need thy tender care. In pleasant pastures, lead us. And God, when you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, help us to trust you. Help us to know that you are with us even there. Even when we are surrounded by enemies, help us to know that our lives are secure in Christ. Help us to trust ourselves, entrust ourselves to Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his wisdom, his goodness. God, we love you and we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as your people and worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen.